Well, I want to start this morning by preaching a two-part series on dying well. And that might sound like a rather abrupt and odd topic to talk about, and if it does, well, then you especially need it, because Christians are to be people who are preparing to die well. One of the great blessings I've had as a pastor in the last 14 years, a bittersweet blessing, but a blessing nonetheless, is to watch some of our beloved saints and brothers and sisters in Christ go to be with the Lord. Just watch them fearlessly face death with a valiant faith. It has been sobering. It has been a blessing. It's made me wiser. But some of my most precious memories in this church are watching some of our loved ones near death, and just see how they respond to the Lord, how they cling to Christ, how they look to Christ in that final time. I know some of you knew Carolyn Claggett, and she was here, from before the time that Kim and I arrived, and she could not talk about going to see the Lord without a sparkle in her eye, without her face lighting up. And it wasn't just the bad days, because it's easy to say, yep, ready to go to heaven on the bad days, but even on the good days, she just couldn't wait to see the Lord. Or Miss Shirley Chernesky, who always referred to her funeral as "when I'm boxed to go." See, stop saying that, Shirley. It sounds so crude, but no, "when I'm boxed to go." And she was so excited. She couldn't wait for the day where they put her in a box and she's ready to go see the Lord. But she would always follow that up with talk of Christ and seeing Christ. And they and others are really, in many respects, a dying breed. They ran to death, I think of it like David running to Goliath without any fear, running to death and dying well and bringing honor and glory to the Lord. And we have that duty. But sadly, people like that are a dying breed. Sadly, there are Christians who know they're going to die. They're resigned to death. They're, you can't be a Christian without desiring to see Christ on the other side, but other than sort of resigning themselves to the fact that they're going to die, they don't really think much about it. They haven't prepared themselves for it, and so they're not really prepared to die well. Popular author and preacher D.A. Carson tells a story of a woman in his church that we'll call Jane. And she had been battling cancer. She beat cancer, then it came back with a vengeance. And so the people in their church got together to pray for Jane. And one by one, they began to pray. And D.A. Carson said the more that they prayed, the more dogmatic and optimistic and triumphalistic those prayers would be, that God is definitely going to heal this Jane, even though her cancer had come back so aggressively that the doctors weren't giving her much time. But no, she is going to be healed. She is going to be healed. And painfully absent in their prayers was even the remote possibility that God might choose not to heal her and she might die. And even if God does choose to heal her, guess what? At some point, we are going to die. And so just one sort of dogmatic, optimistic prayer after another until D.A. Carson's wife's turn was to pray. And she prays this amazing prayer. And he writes in his book, she prays this: "Heavenly Father, we would love it if you would heal Jane. But if it is not your will to heal her, teach her to die well. She is going to die anyway, and so if the time is now, teach her to die well. Give her a joy of the Lord. Give her a heritage of godly faith, with one foot firmly planted in heaven, so that her husband and children will be stamped by it and will look to Christ. We don't ask that she have an easy time, but we ask that she be so full of grace, people will see Christ in her." Now that is a good prayer. But on that prayer meeting night, it was like a knife to a balloon. And the air was sucked out of the room, and some people had wished that D.A. Carson's wife would have exited heaven to heaven before she had prayed that prayer. And you think, well, why is that? That's a good prayer. She even prayed for healing in that prayer. So what's so offensive about that prayer? What's offensive about that prayer is dying well was seen as more important than a temporary healing. Dying well was recognized in that prayer as infinitely more important than a temporary healing. And it is. Dying well is all over the place in the scripture. It's one of the great ambitions of godly men and women that when my time comes and I get that word from the doctor or whatever it might be, I see where I'm headed, that my health is declining, that I would see it as a great godly ambition to die full of faith. And we see this all throughout scripture. Job says, even after my skin is destroyed, speaking of his decay, yet in my flesh I will see the Lord. And the author of Hebrews chapter 11, Faith Hall of Fame, applauds these godly men and women and says, these all died in what? Faith. Strong, full faith. They died in that state. And Paul, of course, says those famous words, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He's staring into his death, and he's longing for it because Christ is on the other side. So scriptures are just replete with godly men and women who are prepared to die. Dying well is one of the supreme duties of the Christian life, and therefore, for every one prayer we have on healing, we should have 100 prayers that we die well, right? Every time we pray for health, we should pray again for when our health inevitably leaves us, that we die well. We honor God in our death. One Puritan said, the Christian has two ambitions in this life, to live well and to die well. It should be a focus. This should be something that we are preparing as believers to die well. But especially in our present generation, we don't really like to think of death, right? Because now the average age of death is actually being pushed into the 80s. So life expectancy is getting more and more. There's more and more comforts and accoutrements and ease of living than any other time in the human race has ever experienced. And so as we just soften our life and pad our life with all sorts of comforts and luxuries, death becomes a more and more awkward subject to talk about. And that's how it is with the culture. It's just amazed me as I've been at funerals, and especially funerals filled with unbelievers, you try to talk to people afterwards, and it's just one joke after another. And sometimes some Christians are like that, and it shouldn't be that way. It's like they can't bring themselves to talk about death, but we as Christians need to. We can't reflect the culture's growing discomfort of talking about death. We have to talk about death, and we have to, more than that, we have to be prepared to die well. And I think for some of us, especially when you're young and you think you're just going to live forever, this means that it might be the right thing to do, the healthy thing to do, to look in the mirror at yourself and say, I am going to die. Unless the Lord returns, which we all want, right? Unless God raptures us to heaven, which would be unbeatable, that's it, that's what we want, we are going to die. You know, to look at our hands and say, one day they will be placed one over the other in a casket, and people will file by if that's what we want, and we will die. Matthew Whitmer says, you are going to die. One morning the sun will rise and you won't see it. Birds will greet the dawn and you won't hear them. Friends and family will gather to celebrate your life, and after you're buried, they'll return to the church for ham and scalloped potatoes. Soon your job and favorite chair and spot on the team will be filled by someone else. The rest of the world may pause to remember, but then it will carry on as it did before you arrived. So we are going to die, coming to terms with that. And the Christian's duty is not simply to resign ourselves to the fact that it's going to happen, but to stare death in the face, to man up, to stare death in the face, to understand it biblically, and then to die well. Because it's the last battle, right? Death is called the last battle. It's the last fight. It's your last opportunity to live by faith and not by sight, because soon your faith is going to be sight. It's your last opportunity to represent Christ to the world, right? It's your last opportunity to share the gospel with an unbeliever. It's your last opportunity to manifest the strength of God in your weakness. It's your last trial. It's your last tribulation. It's your last opportunity to magnify God in frailty and weakness, because then it's all over. And so what I think a special tragedy for the Christian, to come to the point of his death and just to kind of flop, right? To kind of go kicking and screaming and half in love with this world, but I know what's coming to me, and go in a state of fear. And I think that's especially tragic for the Christian. And that doesn't have to be our case if we are biblically preparing to die well and to glorify God in our death. So this morning, I just want to lay a foundation. I want to lay a foundation of what is death biblically? What is the theology of death? How should we understand death according to Scripture? And then how should the Christian view death? So what is death biblically? And then this morning we'll ask, how should the Christian then view death? And then next week we're going to build on that foundation and just look at some practical ways that we can begin to prepare ourselves for passing through the door of death in order to see the Lord. So 3 points between this week and next. This morning, number one, viewing death as our enemy. So number one, that's what death is. It's our enemy, viewing death as our enemy. Number two, embracing death as our servant. Embracing death as our servant. And then next week, we'll look at the third point, which is preparing for death as our duty. Preparing for death as our duty. So let's look at the first one, viewing death as our enemy. One of the points of confusion that Christians often have about death is that they actually think death is good. Because we know death is going to bring us to Christ, so somehow it gets jumbled in our thinking and we end up calling death good. And it's true that God is going to use death to bring the good, but it is not true that death is good. Death is evil. Death is bad. Under the sovereignty of God, he is going to use something bad to bring about something extraordinarily good, but death is bad because the Bible calls death the enemy. The Bible calls death an alien intrusion into the good creation of God. The Bible calls death, and we're going to look at that in a bit, as to some degree still teaming up with Satan, to some degree still under the power of Satan that Satan is using. So all the terminology that the Bible uses about death is to teach us that death is bad. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to when death first presented itself in the Garden of Eden. So even before Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, God had already brought up the subject of death. It wasn't Satan who first brought the idea to the human consciousness. It was God who was the first to bring it up. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God is telling Adam and Eve, look, you can eat from anything in the garden. You just can't eat from the one thing. It says in Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat from it you will surely die. So God is the first to mention death. So death is not just one way, one of 50 possible options that God could have chosen to punish Adam and Eve if they rebelled. Death, rather, is the necessary response to unholiness. It is God's necessary response to unholiness. It's almost like God's chemical reaction to disobedience and unholiness is death, because death is separation. It's just a natural consequence. So if you cut your finger, you bleed. If you mix water and oil, they separate. If you introduce unholiness into the holy fellowship of God, he separates from it. And that separation, that rejection, is called death. Death is a separation. And the Bible talks about two different kinds of separation. It talks about spiritual separation, and it talks about physical separation. So spiritual separation is to be eternally separated from God. We're eternally separated from his goodness, his blessing, his care, his grace, his mercy. We're eternally separated from him, and that is hell. Hell is eternal separation from God. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of unbelievers who have not surrendered their life to Christ, not trusted in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, what is hell? Hell is eternal separation away from the glory of the Lord. So this is spiritual separation. And then there's physical separation, and that is the separation of the soul from the body. So when God created man, he created man bodily, physically, and then he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became this two-part body and soul. We've been talking about this in Sunday school class, and the body and soul is meant to live in harmony with each other. They're meant to be together. There's this sacred dance. There's this sacred psychosomatic relationship that the body and the soul have together. And in the Sunday school class, we were just outlining some of the wonderful, incredible ways that God created the physical body to manifest the invisible soul. It's a marvelous thing. But what does death do? Death comes in and rends apart body and soul. The body goes in the grave, and the soul goes somewhere else. So that is a physical separation. Bodily death is a physical separation, and that is not a good thing. That's a bad thing. Mileto of Sardis, writing in 180 AD, so 180, that was a long time ago, says, man was divided by death. There was a separation of what once fitted beautifully, and the beautiful body was split apart. So to die physically is for body and soul to be split apart. So when an unbeliever dies, his body is laid in the grave, and his soul separates from the body and goes to hell. But even when the believer dies, his body goes in the grave, and his soul goes to heaven, but there's still this separation of body and soul. And the Bible's telling us that separation is a problem. That separation is something that is not good. That's an alien intrusion. It is a problem that God has vowed to fix. And he's laid the foundation through his bodily resurrection to fix that problem. But still, the separation of body and soul is physical death and is not a good thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at some passages on this idea of separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very insightful passage. And we'll start at verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 and 9. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. That is death. Absent from the body. That's physical death. And to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So Paul referred to death as what? To be absent from the body. Now, is it good to be with the Lord? Of course it is. Is it good to be absent from your body? Well, no. Again, that's a problem that God is going to fix. But if being absent from my body means I get to be at home with the Lord, then I'll take it, right? I'll take it, fine. I'll be absent from the body if that means I can be at home with the Lord. But to be absent from the body, for us, because we've never experienced that, is a little bit awkward. What is that like? Well, look a few verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 4. Paul says, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. We're in this tent, we're in this body, and we groan, and we are burdened. Why? Because we don't want to be unclothed. What is unclothed? Unclothed is to be a disembodied spirit. The body, which is our clothes, the clothes of the spirit, the clothes of the soul, will be laid in the grave, and our soul will be unclothed. Our soul will be naked. And since the fall, that's been an awkward thing, right? That's the stuff of nightmares, you know, to walk around unclothed. So Paul's saying, before my resurrected body, before I'm clothed in my glorified body, I'm going to be in heaven, but my body's going to be in the grave somewhere, and there is sort of this uncomfortableness of it being separated. And And some people think that God's going to give us a temporary body before we get a glorified body because the soul's never supposed to be without a body, and there's all sorts of theories, but the reality is that God doesn't really talk about it. And even if it is a temporary body, it will not feel like the glorified body, and it will still feel like we are unclothed, like the soul is without the body. And that's what Paul's talking about. There's this awkwardness that's there. But, you know, Paul's point is, I'll take the awkwardness if it means I get to be present with the Lord. I'll take the disembodied soul in heaven rejoicing in the presence of Christ if that's what it means. I get to be there and I get to rejoice in the presence of Christ. And of course, this is only temporary because when that trumpet blasts and we get our resurrected bodies come out of the grave, suddenly our souls will be clothed again. So this is only a temporary thing. So if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you will never experience spiritual separation from God, but unless Christ returns, you will experience the separation of body and soul. And it is that unnatural intrusion into the original design, into the original order, which did not create the body to be separated from the soul, it's that awkwardness of death that creates a challenge for us. As we think about it, as we get a diagnosis, as we get older and we're just forced more and more to think about it, we think about the reality of that death. So now we understand death as separation. It's just essential that we understand that. It's just accurate. It's just good theology of death. But now let's further establish that death is indeed the enemy. Death is more than just separation. It is an enemy. It is often teamed up with the devil himself in opposition to the Christian. Bildad, Job's deeply encouraging friend, used very graphic terminology to talk about death. And he says in Job 18, 13, and 14, "His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent. They march him before the king of terrors." Who's the king of terrors? It's death. You're going to be marched before the king of terrors. Cheery words from a friend. Terror is part of Satan's reign of terror. Satan actually utilizes man's fear of death to amplify sin and to drive man into self-indulgence, into more wicked living. Satan uses death and the fear of death to his advantage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. This is one of the few places in Scripture where the devil and death are used in the same verse to show that they're a team. They work together. Hebrews 2:14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise also partook of the same." So if Jesus isn't going to die for me, he has to become 100% human, so he becomes a man. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." Now, "had" there in your translation might be past tense, but that's actually a present participle. And in the ESV, which is a good literal translation, it is present tense. So the better way to read it, more accurate to the original language, is to render powerless him who has power of death. Now, obviously, Satan has been defeated, but what this passage is talking about is Satan has not been removed, death has not been removed, so there's still some degree of power that Satan has in the realm of death. Yes, he was defeated at the cross, but there's still something to be said about Satan's power in the realm of death. So that he might render powerless, ultimately, when God does away with death, that he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Christ came to save people who through fear of death were enslaved. They were enslaved to the fear of death. And so Satan exploits the fear of death. And he uses the fear of death to drive man to say things like, "Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That's a statement that fears death. That's saying death is king, death is sovereign, death is going to put an end to my one shot at pleasure, my one shot at living for self. So since we only got one shot at this life, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry and self-indulge until death comes knocking at my door. And Satan loves that motto. He loves that philosophy of the world that fears death as the ultimate sovereign of their life. And so death further pushes man deeper and deeper into sin. Men commit more and more sins. They heap upon themselves more and more condemnation. They build up wrath for the day of wrath. And so it's just a way where the fear of death is just increasing their damnation, increasing their condemnation. And Christ became a man to die in our place, to free us from that condemnation, and then to free us from the fear of death. All the things that are justifiably terrifying about death, the cross of Christ removes. And so all that's left is physical death. But all the eternal implications of that have been stripped, have been done away with. Christ removes all the grounds of intimidation for death, as we're about to see. So Satan and death team up. They team up and they deepen the guilt of the world by controlling them in the fear of death. Well, we also know death is bad because death is called the last enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, Paul says, "For he, Christ, must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Reign of Christ is going to put an end to death. It's the final citadel of depravity, Revelation 21:4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, pain. The first things have passed away." Listen to that terminology. They've passed away. Pass away is a euphemism for death, right? Someone's passed away. Death will pass away. Death will die. God's going to come and put an end to the enemy of death. Another reason that we know death is bad is because the Bible depicts death as unnatural. The Bible depicts death as unnatural. One of the most insane and ridiculous notions of the depraved mind is to call death natural. And everybody does it. Even a lot of Christians do it. They refer to death as absolutely natural. The Gautama Buddha said to his disciple Ananda, who was crying over a friend who had recently deceased, this is what the Buddha said to his weeping, grieving disciple, "Do not cry, dear Ananda. I have always taught that death is a natural part of life. It is nothing to fear. You must understand that." So death is nothing. It's just natural. It's just the cycle of life. It's like the seasons. You come and you go, and that's all that it is. Totally natural. In the spring of 1910, King Edward VII, at the beginning of the week, caught a cold. It turned into pneumonia, and then by the end of the week, he was dead. And so they did a funeral, and a clergy from the Church of England got up, and as this clergyman spoke, he spoke as though he were King Edward VII. And he said, "Death is nothing at all. I have only slipped away into the next room. Life means all that it ever meant. It is the same that it ever was. What is death but a negligible accident? All is well. Nothing is past. Nothing is lost." Now, the problem with that, it certainly doesn't feel that way, does it? If you've ever lost someone who's close to you, that's just not my lived experience, right? It doesn't feel natural. You know. Try that out on a thought experiment, on reality. Imagine you're on a tour bus, and you're driving 65 miles an hour, and then your tour bus driver comes over the intercom and says, "You know, we lost the brakes, and we're headed towards a cliff, and we're going to go over, and we're all going to die, but understand that this is nothing." Death is natural, you know, buses get old, at some point they're going to break down, at some point you and I are going to die, and this is just all part of the cycle of life. And everybody on the bus breathes a sigh of relief and imagines a butterfly emerging from his cocoon or whatever, you know, it's just totally natural. Well, it doesn't agree. It's terrifying. It's tragic. The Bible calls it an intrusion into his good, an intrusion into the created order. Or you think about it this way. The death penalty is only given to the evilest of people because it's the steepest penalty you can give someone because it's the end of someone's life. Or we think of murder. Murder is the worst crime to commit because you are bringing an end to someone's life. Or you think of what is the worst tragedy someone could go through? How about the unexpected death of a loved one? Or at least it feels untimely, the death of a loved one. You know, there's nothing natural and calming about that. To turn around from all we know about death and how we respond and react to death, to then turn around and compare it to the four seasons, and it's just, you know, just a part of life. It's nothing at all, as Buddha said, or as the Church of England clergyman said. It's nothing at all. It's totally out of step with everything that the Scripture tells us about death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so right behind sin comes marching hot on his heels, death, so death spread to all men because all sin." Notice the language of death there. It's an intrusion. It enters and it spreads. Death enters and it spreads. What does that sound like? Sounds like cancer. Sounds like a wasting disease. Sounds like an intrusion to God's good created order. And that's exactly how God means to depict it. And I think that's why in 1 Corinthians 5:4, he refers to death as being unclothed. Even for the Christian, there's an awkwardness about it. There's the disembodiment of the soul. There's nothing natural after the fall about being unclothed. It feels off, feels wrong. So I think it's so important for us as Christians to not make the mistake of calling death good. But understand death is bad, and that's important because it leaves room for grief. And Christians should grieve because death is bad. There should be room for that. I know after my boys went home to be with the Lord, there was a lot of, you know, we were comforted by the sovereignty of God. We were comforted by the fact that we knew they were in heaven. But beneath all the goodness of God, the comfort, there was, for me, this very real, visceral, and I don't even know how to put it into words, but unrest. Sometimes it felt like anger, which was strange, because I certainly wasn't angry at God. I wasn't angry at any person. I wasn't mistreating people. But in me, there was this deep turmoil that it felt more than grief. And I think the Spirit of God taught me eventually that this is actually the appropriate response to sin and to brokenness and to rebellion and to this messed up world, this whole broken system that we're in, that we're suffering through. And once you understand that it is not good, praise God, and we're about to talk about that, God's going to use it for the good, but in and of itself, it's bad. It's a result of rebellion against a good and holy God, then suddenly there's room for the Christian to grieve. We're going to have plenty of things to rejoice about that will overshadow our grief, but there still is room for grief. There still is room to say, this is bad, this isn't good. This is how it wasn't originally designed to be. But we can't stay there, right? We can't just say, well, death is bad, death is the enemy, and we're going to leave it there. We have to then move on to the next, which is, how should the Christian view death? So we know what death is. Well, then how should I view my enemy, death? How should I view this intrusion into the good, death? How should the Christian view it? So let's look at that in our second point. Embracing death as our servant. That's how you should view death. Embracing death as our servant. So the victorious message of Scripture is that on the cross, Christ defeated the enemy who is death. And what happened on the cross and through the resurrection is that the enemy, death, became a prisoner of war. And he was stripped of his crown. He was stripped of his authority. He's stripped of his jurisdiction. He's stripped of all his power, and he is subjugated into being a prisoner of war in chains, who now must be at my bidding, who now must serve me. So he's like an enemy who is in chains, who lives in my courts, and he's ugly, and I don't like him, but guess what? Now he works for me. He's still my enemy, but he's a prisoner of war. Now he works for me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is where Paul spells this out. Understanding the background of this is very important. In this passage, Paul is combating this Gnostic idea that the bodily resurrection in general is not necessary, meaning that Christ's bodily resurrection is not necessary. Paul says, no, the bodily death and resurrection of Christ is absolutely necessary because that's the only way we can defeat death. The only way death can be defeated is if Christ died and rose from the dead bodily. Death is not defeated merely by, this is so important, dying and moving into a realm where death does not exist. That doesn't defeat death. That just moves out of its territory, right? So death is not defeated simply by going to Rome. Death is defeated by reversing the effects of death in my body that died and on this earth where death once reigned. That's what victory is, right? Death is reversed. Death is defeated when it's reversed in my body and it's reversed on this earth. If somebody burned down your home and then you caught them and you forced them to build you a new home, would that reverse the effects of what they did? No, I mean, it's nice to have a new home, but that was your home. That was where all your memories were. That's where all your photo albums were, all your precious possessions. So just going to a realm where death does not exist does not defeat death. Death is defeated by reversing the effects in the body that died and on the earth where it once reigned. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about how he's going to defeat death. Look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Those should be some of the most precious words in the Bible for the believer. The raised, the bodily resurrected Jesus Christ is the first fruits. What's a first fruit? First fruit is the first samplings of the greater harvest to come. It's a sacrifice. You bring the first fruits. This is just a sampling of the 3,000 acres of corn that I left back at my farm. That's in the same condition. So Christ bodily raised from the dead, and Christ was the first one to be bodily raised from the dead with a glorified body. That's the important part. By the power of God, other people had been raised from the dead in the past, right? But nobody was ever raised from the dead with a glorified body. Christ was raised from the dead with a glorified body. Christ did not merely die and enter into a realm where there was no death. Christ descended into the realm of the dead, and then he put it in reverse, and he came back out of the realm of the dead with the same body that died, but now unkillable, immortal. Death does not touch it. So he literally reverses the effects of death in his own body, and then he says, I am the first fruits. The same thing is going to happen to you. You are bodily going to be raised from the dead. And you are going to become immortal as I am immortal. And the same body that died will be resurrected and death will not touch it. That's how we know it's a real victory over death. He goes on in verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. But as in Adam all died, so also in Christ will all be made alive. So if you're found dead in your trespasses and sins, unforgiven in Adam, you do not have hope. If you are in Christ, well, you have all the hope in the world. So that resurrection is going to come through Christ. Verse 23, but each to his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ rises from the dead first, his glorified body. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have the absolute hope that I too am going to be bodily raised from the dead. My soul will not be left unclothed. It won't be left naked. It will be embodied in this wonderful glorified body. And that is my hope. It is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But guess what? I still got to die first. So how then do I view death? That's a wonderful hope beyond the grave, but I still got to go through the grave to tangibly experience that hope. Look ahead at verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50. Now we see how to view death. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our physical bodies, riddled with the effects of the curse and depravity, simply cannot coexist with a perfect God, right? He's got to separate unholiness from himself. So what's going to be happening with this body? He's got to change it. He's got to renovate it. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall all be changed. Now, some of us, not all of us will die. Some of us will be alive at the rapture of the church, but all of us will be changed. All of us, our bodies will be glorified. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, unkillable, unable to die, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then, so note that, at our glorification, at the resurrection of our bodies, then at that point will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Only when the effects of death are reversed in my buried, decomposed body will death be swallowed up by life. Will death be swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ? This is very similar wording to 2 Corinthians 5:4 when Paul says, mortal will be swallowed up by life. So it's not that life simply leaves the mortal behind. Life turns around and gobbles up the mortal and then kills the mortal and reverses the effect of the mortal, reverses the effect of death. Then you can say death has been swallowed up by victory. The victory that Christ has brought about. And by the way, I love this swallowed up terminology. I don't know if you understand the significance of it, but the significance is, if you were to do a little word search on the swallowed, it would take you back to the Old Testament, and you would constantly be reading verses about death doing the swallowing. The realm of the dead, Sheol doing swallowing. Isaiah 5:14, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. Sheol was the realm of the dead. You can just, this mental imagery of the cavernous yawning of Sheol and just opening its jaws wide and taking in the dead, right? Because that's the only thing that certain people say is death and taxes. Just the dead keep pouring into Sheol, keep swallowing. Proverbs 1:12, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. So all this death swallowing. And then Paul comes to 1 Corinthians 15 and says, you know what? It's going to come a day where death stops swallowing. And actually, it's the opposite, where the victory of Christ in the empty tomb, he's going to come and he's going to swallow up death for all time. And that is the great victory. And for Paul, it makes death so unintimidating. This theology of how death serves us now makes it so unintimidating that he can mock death. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? I mean, what do you have to boast in for the Christian anymore, death? What is there in you that legitimately, rightly intimidates us about you? Death? Look at verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So basically, the sting of death is its condemnation, right? That it is fulfilling the holy executed judgment of God in judging the person who has rebelled against God. But if my rebellion, if my sins, if my condemnation has been taken care of by Christ, my sins have been put on Christ on the cross and he has died for me, and now for me there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. If that's been removed, then what's scary about death again? Like if there's no eternal condemnation in death, then then what's intimidating for the Christian? So how does the Christian view death at that point? If all the grounds of intimidation have been removed, death, Paul says, should be seen as a bee whose stinger has been removed. Death wears your sting. Now think about that. Imagine you're driving down the road and there's this hornet buzzing around in the car. And then someone says, strangely enough, oh, the other day I took out the stinger from that hornet. There's no stinger. And suddenly it's okay. So what is that hornet now? It's been reduced to a fly, right? It's pesky. It's annoying. But you're not worried about it stinging you while you're dry. And you have to remind yourself, because that thing's really ugly, and you look at it, and your fear comes back, and then you remind yourself, oh, wait, the stinger's been removed. It can't really do anything. It just crawls around on me. It's like a big, ugly, pesky fly, but it can't really do anything. And that's how death is for the Christian. The stinger's been removed. All the points of intimidation and fear no longer legitimate for the Christian, and so we find ourselves fearing it because we remember when it did have its stinger, and it was really terrifying, but now it has no stinger, and it's not terrifying, and we have to remind ourselves of that. So it's like a declawed, defanged lion on a chain, or my favorite imagery, it is a prisoner of war. It is the enemy who has been defeated by Christ, and it is now forced to serve us. And what is it going to do? Unless Christ returns first, what is death going to do? It is going to escort us to the very throne of Christ. It's going to take us to meet our Savior. The best thing that will ever happen to you, death is going to do it for you. Thank you, death. We know that's not what you want, but that's what you're going to do. Because my God has defeated you. You are going to take us to our heavenly home. So death has no grounds for boasting. It can't boast in planet Earth, because Romans 8, Earth is going to be renovated into a new heavens and new earth. It can't claim our body, because we're going to get a glorified body. It can't claim even physical separation, because ultimately God is going to take a glorified body and bring it back to our soul, and there's not going to be any physical separation. It can't claim spiritual separation, because we're saved, we're in Christ, and so there's death. It's stripped of all its power, stripped of all of its authority, and there's no grounds of intimidation left whatsoever. It was 1 Corinthians 15 that inspired the 16th century poet John Donne to write a poem on death. I don't know if you've ever read this poem, but I love it. He says this: "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow." So you know, for the Christian, death, all you are is a nap. That's not so intimidating. "And soonest our best men with thee do go." Hey, death, do you know men of virtue are not afraid of you? Oh, they're not intimidated. "Rest of their bones and souls' delivery, thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men." Actually, death, your company are the dregs of the earth. Your company are the bad apples. You hang out with the wrong crowd, death. "And dust with poison and war and sickness dwell, and poppy and charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Unintimidating for the Christian. It's a poem of mockery, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22, Paul tells us that death actually serves us. He says, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." So he's talking about what belongs to you, Christian. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. How does death belong to me? Because it's my slave. It's my prisoner of war. It's my servant who's going to take me to the throne of Christ. Death belongs to me. Let me end by giving you one practical example of the effect that properly viewing death should have upon us. the boldness it should give us as we near the day of our death. And this, of course, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he's under house arrest. He's chained to a centurion guard. He's awaiting his trial. He doesn't know if today he's going to be escorted to the throne of Nero, and he is going to be beheaded on the spot. I mean, imagine living like that day in and day out. Is this going to be the day of my death? And so he writes the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1:21, and he says this, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live, that's all Jesus. I have life in Christ, and it is wonderful, it is marvelous, but to die, well, I get to see Jesus. So to live is Christ, to die is actually to see Christ, so that's why to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I do not know which to choose. I am hard-pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul's saying, look, I don't, you know, hypothetically, if Nero were to say, which one do you want, Paul? You want life or death? I'm not even sure which one I would choose. And Paul is not saying this in a point of depression. He's not saying this, man, I just wish I could be with Jesus because my life is so hard. It's the book of joy. He is joyful. He's happy. He's content with life in a state of contentment and enjoying how God is using him in this life. He does not know which to choose because this is his perpetual desire and longing to die and to see Christ. I love what John Owen says about this passage in Philippians 1. John Owen hones in on these words, having a desire to depart. He looks at that word desire and says this, the word is that which in Scripture is used for lust or concupiscence, that is, always working with a strong bent or inclination, this internal passion, this bent, this desire within me. It is not a desire that sometimes befalls me now and then when in trouble, sickness, or pain, but I have an habitual, constant inclination to die and be with Christ. There is this unending desire. Notice what he says, not to be with Christ, but to die and be with Christ. Now, it's much better, Maranatha, if the Lord comes, but if that doesn't happen, I have this constant desire to depart and be with Christ. Is Paul morbid? Does he like death? No. But if death brings me Christ, then I desire to die and be with Christ. He says something similarly in 1 Corinthians 5:8. He says, listen to this, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Well, can I just prefer to be with the Lord? No, prefer rather to be absent from the body. I know that's unpleasant, the unclothed soul and all, but prefer rather to be absent from the body because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So death is unpleasant, fine. It takes me to Christ. That's what I want. So that means every day of my life, I prefer, I desire, I long for the day of my death because for Paul and us, it's his graduation day. It's the day where he sees Christ. So for us, death is like a really ugly chauffeur, right? Who's really unpleasant company. We could have thought of many other people we would want to be chauffeuring us to Christ, but there he is, and that chauffeur is going to take us to Christ. That is how the Christian should view death. So death is the enemy. That means we can grieve, but death is our servant. It serves us because it's going to bring about the greatest reality, which is to see Jesus and be like him face to face. So I pray that you will take this and when you will use it and you will process it and begin to prepare yourself, if you haven't, no matter what age you are, to die well. That when that inevitable time comes, that those who look at you would see someone with all the discomforts and all the uncertainties of what the process is going to look like, says, you know what? All that matters is I'm going to see Christ and that we die well. And if you are without Christ, it goes without saying, Scripture is very clear, that death is the most horrifying thing in the world. It makes sense that we are in a world that is scared to death of death, because there is everything to be terrified. Death is final. There are no coming back from that. You're ushered before the throne of God. You're condemned to an eternity of unforgiveness, an eternity of the wrath of God. And right now, while you are on this earth, is the only opportunity you have to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear the provision of your Creator and your Savior sending His Son to die for your sins, that if you repent from your sins and you put your faith in Christ, apart from human effort, apart from works, you trust in Christ and Christ alone, that He, through the guarantee of the Spirit and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, guarantees your future glorified body. No more death. Instead, life forever in the presence of Christ. Heavenly Father, may we be people who are prepared to die well and who do it. Lord, we know when we look at this world through eyes of flesh, it is very easy to fear the unknown and to fear uncertainty. But Lord, we are not uncertain people, especially in this realm. You have gone before us, you are ahead of us, and you reign upon your throne, beckoning us to come. And so may the reality of our future determine the quality of our present. May we live each day investing in the things that are close to your heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.